So when God breaks into our life by his Spirit, revealing his truth to us of who he is and what he's done, he reveals his plan of salvation, this plan of salvation that he worked out before time began. Grace and mercy. It's what it's all about. God's grace, undeserved love, his mercy and compassion upon his people. Those were the driving forces behind the love that brought salvation's plan to us, brought us freedom from the guilt and power of our sins. Nothing we could do, nothing we needed to do. God has done it all in our Lord Jesus through that cross on Calvary. So I'd like us to sing of what he's done for us at Calvary. And the words of this song are maybe old-fashioned, but let's see the message of these words, that it was God's grace and mercy that won us for himself, that paid the price of our salvation on that cross at Calvary. Let's stand and sing at Calvary. I don't know whether you've seen the telly adverts that BT have put out over the past year or so. You may know that our very own TV superstar, Craig, has appeared in those adverts. And in these adverts, there's a bright light, a brilliant bright light, and from that light come brilliant rays of light that gradually fall to earth. And everyone looks, and you see Craig saying, "Wow." Right? And these rays touch everyone, everywhere. And at the end of the ad, you see the word infinity in the middle of this bright light. And I like this advert very much because it works very nicely for us as a picture in the church on various levels. And of course, we can take it as a picture of our God, the infinite one, the one who was and is and forever will be, the one whose light touches everyone, everywhere. And when we really see what he's done, we have to say, "Wow." We can also take it to illustrate the Bible, God's word, the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Good news for everyone, everywhere. And when we experience its saving power, our response is wow. But this morning I'd like to use the same picture to illustrate the passage that we're going to look at, because we're going to be reading about things which shed light on every part of the Bible, God's word. And contained in these verses are vital things that we need to understand if we're to understand God, what he's done, and our relationship with him. And if we don't leave church this morning saying, "Wow," I suggest that we don't really understand God at all. So then, turn with me, if you would, to Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 3. Luther said, "Learn this. Learn this by heart. Learn off these words by heart." And some of you will remember Terry Bov, just before he and his family left the church, he had embarked on learning the whole of Romans. And he hadn't finished it by the time he left. I don't know whether he has finished it now, but I think he was up to Romans chapter 5 when he left here, and he'd learnt all the verses in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5. And he was attempting to learn the whole letter of Romans for his benefit and the encouragement of others. So, if Luther said learn it, and Terry Bob's had a go at learning it, why shouldn't we? But these words, very, very important. So let's read. We're in Romans chapter 3, and I'd like us to start from verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. As I looked at these words, I just realized how full they were of meaning, and there is no way that I am going to cover every single thing that I could get or we could get out of this passage. But I prayed that the Lord will give me the words for you today, for us today. So that's what I'm praying, and that's what I brought this morning. Two exciting words start this section. But now. It's exciting because they tell us that the writer, Paul, is going to tell us about a great contrast between what was and the situation that now is. But now. We've read the passage. We know he's going to tell us what God has done through Jesus. But now, Jesus. But before we look at the now, we need to see what it's contrasted with in chapters 1 to 3, so that we can be amazed at what God's done. In the chapters beforehand, God tells us about man's predicament. So that's the first point, man's predicament. Look over to chapter 3, verse 10. Man's predicament. 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one that understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. A damning condemnation of mankind. There is no one righteous, not even one. Before the words, but now, in verse 21, there is no one right with God, not even one. No one pleases God, not even one. No exceptions, all have turned away. And verses 10 to 12 are a summary of the letter so far. We read in chapter 1 that people turned their back on God and decided to go their own way. Despite all the evidences of God through his creation and his word, mankind decided they knew a better way. They lived without God. They lived, according to the Bible, wicked lives, suppressing their truth. They had evidence of the truth, but turned their back on it and lived godless lives. All turned away, Paul says. Chapter 2 even holds a shock for the Jews. They'd been given God's law, Ten Commandments, etc., to live by, and they thought they were doing well because they were trying to uphold the law, obey the law, and please God. But Paul says that even this was not going to make them right with God. What a shock that must have been to the Jews, to those religious Jews. All their lives spent trying to obey the law, which would not make them right with God. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, just before our passage, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his, that is God's, sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. By trying to obey the law, we realize that we can't obey the law. It doesn't put us right with God. Shock, horror. There is no one righteous, not even one, Paul says. In the words of Private Fraser in Dad's Army, we're all doomed. All mankind was either going the opposite direction to God or was travelling a path we wrongly assumed was leading us to God. No hope, no way, no way out. Only destruction lay ahead. If this letter was filmed, there'd be an intermission here after chapter 3, verse 20. And I remember going to see the film Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, don't know whether you've seen that, at the cinema when I was in my early teens. My memory does go back a long way. There they were in this car, and the man and the woman in the front were arguing with each other. And as they drove along, and they suddenly realized that they were driving towards the cliff edge. And too late. We see them driving off the cliff at Beachy Head. Down they go. There's no way out, no hope, and we expect to hear the crash of metal on rock. The film stops, lights go up, and some nice ladies come up the aisle saying there's choc ices, popcorn, and a Coca-Cola. Romans 3:20, intermission. Think about it. There's no way out. There's no hope. Only destruction awaits. We're all doomed. And there's nothing we can do about it. We're separated from God, Isaiah says, by our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says here in our passage. But now, disaster was averted for Chitty Bang Bang when it sprouted wings and flew off. There was a way out after all. Everyone cheered. There was a way out. There was hope. Destruction was averted. We come to our passage, verse 21. But now, Jesus, there is a way out. There is hope for mankind. Our destruction has been turned aside. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. But now signifies something dramatic and earth-shattering has happened, and we played no part in it whatsoever. This was from God. God himself did something to make us right with him. God took the initiative to put us right with him. Up to chapter 3:20, we have seen man's dire predicament, the problem. But now, those two little words, but now, brings us to God's gracious salvation. My second point, God's gracious solution. God took the initiative to restore man to himself. A righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. God had to take this action because there was no one righteous, not even one. There was no other way man could be made right with God. So now, God acted. But this had been anticipated by the law and the prophets, in other words, in the Old Testament scriptures. You only have to read through the book of Isaiah to see the anticipation of the arrival of the one from God who would bring salvation to mankind. So here we see the outworking of God's plan of salvation, and all of the Old Testament tells us of God's unfolding plan of salvation until it reaches its climax and fullness in Jesus, a righteousness from God. But now, since Jesus has come, a new age has dawned. We can be made right with God through Jesus. We needed God to do something because we couldn't. We all fall short of the glory of God. We were made in the image of God, but we've not measured up to what we should be. Like when you draw a portrait of someone, you never get it quite right, do you? Either the nose is too big or to one side, or one eye is bigger than the other. There's always something that's not quite right. The picture's distorted. We've become distorted by our sin, made in the image of God, but distorted by sin, because we've turned away. We've not sought God as we ought. God needed to act. God also needed to act because without that rescuing action, God was angry with us. We were objects of God's anger, of God's wrath. God is a righteous God, and this has to do with his perfect and holy nature. God is righteous. And because of this, he can't abide sin. He doesn't accept sin. He doesn't condone sin. He can't just close an eye to sin. Sin is abhorrent to him. And it makes him angry. Not the anger that people become when they lose control and burn with rage. But God is angry at sin because of what it does to his creation. It pollutes and destroys. Paul talks of the wrath of God and says in chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. You see, here's the problem. God wants us to be in relationship with himself, but we've all sinned. And he can't accept sin. So what does he do? Does he condemn sin? Judge all people? Consign all people to hell? He could. That's what we all deserve. There's no exceptions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The anger of a holy God to sin means that judgment and punishment of that sin has to come. And the cross is inevitable. It's unavoidable. Because human sin has to be overcome and God's anger has to be turned aside. Man's sinfulness has earned the wrath of God. It's real. It's mentioned over 600 times in the Old Testament alone. God is angry with sin. Do you see that? The first stage of our being made right with God is a recognition that God is angry with our sin. If you don't see that, then I fear that perhaps this message won't mean much to you. God wants to reconcile people to himself. God is love, and he wants people in a loving relationship in harmony with him. Salvation can only lie in God's gracious solution through his Son Jesus. God provided the solution, and that's what we'll be remembering as we take the bread and the wine in a few moments. Let's thirdly then consider what God has done through Jesus to provide the solution. Paul's writing here to the church in Rome in 57 AD, about 20 years after Jesus had died, had been crucified. Rome will then have been filled with lots of different people from lots of different backgrounds, and the church will have been no different. People from different backgrounds and experiences, their lives touched by God, a bit like Park Hill this morning. Different people, different lives, different experiences, the same God. Paul is anxious to speak to all these people in words they'll all understand, and he uses three different pictures to illustrate what God has done. All have sinned, verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The first picture then is we're justified. This picture comes from the law courts, the drama of the courtroom. In Paul's time in Israel, the accuser and the accused would argue out the case in front of a judge. And at the end, the judge would either say the accused was in the right, he would justify him, or the judge would say he was in the wrong, he would condemn him. Justify, condemn. The justified would be welcomed back into the community. The condemned would be separated from the community, maybe even condemned to death. Likewise, today, at the end of the trial, the case that has been put forward, the accused stands before the judge, and with a guilty verdict, they're separated from society in prison. With the verdict of not guilty, they can return to society. They're free to go. I think all of us would agree that justice has to be done. And as God is perfect, holy and righteous and just, he has to punish sin. But here it says that sinners are justified freely. Justifying, or being justified, is God saying that the sinner is not guilty for our sins. This is God declaring you not guilty. This is God acquitting you and telling you you're free to go. You're justified freely. This is God saying to you, you are not guilty. Free to be restored to society. But not only to society, but to God's society. God's family. You're free to become a son or a daughter of God. You're justified. God declares you not guilty. This is more than just forgiveness. This is more than just saying, okay, you've done wrong, but you're forgiven. You've been let off the punishment. Being justified means that even the accusations are forgotten. As the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103. Like the east, we'll never meet the west. Neither will we see the guilt of our sins. There is no guilt. There is no condemnation. You're free to come into God's family. But how can God justify us freely? I've just said that God is just, and he has to punish sin. And as all have sinned, surely we're all guilty. So God has to punish all sin. He has to punish us all, doesn't he? So how can we be justified? How can God possibly declare us not guilty? Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant. He says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In a miraculous way, Jesus has taken the punishment we deserved on himself. The only sinless man who's ever lived took on our guilt. He became the guilty one, so that the truly guilty ones, all of us, each of us, could go free, could be declared not guilty, could be justified. It's just as if we'd never sinned. We're freed from the guilt of our sins, justified freely. Jesus was condemned in our place. Second picture, we're justified freely through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The second picture Paul uses here comes from the marketplace, that of redemption. We're redeemed. In the culture of that time, there were masters and slaves. Slaves were owned by their masters. That wasn't always the way we imagine when we think of slaves. Some slaves were happy and at the security of their situation, in the care of their masters. But the slaves could be made free on payment of a ransom, payment of a certain price. And this would be called being redeemed, setting them free on the payment of a ransom. You'll remember we also have this picture of redemption referring back in the Old Testament to the time when God freed his people from slavery in Egypt, recorded for us in the book of Exodus. We also have the picture of redemption at the end of the New Testament in Revelation, where John speaks of the songs of heaven reserved for those who have been redeemed. So throughout the Bible we have this message of redemption, people bought at a price. Christians are a redeemed people, bought at a price. Once we were slaves to sin. Once we were slaves to a harsh and possessive master. But now, Jesus. We're redeemed through Jesus. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus became our ransom price. Jesus was the price of our redemption. Because he lived a life of perfect obedience, he was even obedient to that cruel death on the cross. He stepped into our place. He paid the price that we deserved. We're redeemed. We belong to him. Remember, Paul's talking about God's gracious solution to our predicament, even under the wrath of God, deserving his judgment. The third picture Paul uses is taken from the temple. So I've seen a picture from the law court, picture from the marketplace, picture from the temple. The picture of a sacrifice of atonement. Right the way through the Old Testament, the Israelites have become very aware that there needs to be some sacrifice to atone for sin, to pay for sin, and to turn away God's anger at sin. But now, Jesus. Any sacrifice we could make would be inadequate to turn away the wrath of God because we're sinful. So any sacrifice would be spoilt by our sin. So we find God placating his own anger in providing a sacrifice which is acceptable in his own Son, the only one who's lived a sinless life. John writes in his first letter, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That's 1 John 4 and verse 10. "Look," John the Baptist said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God gave himself in his own Son to placate himself. Through Jesus, who took our place, who bore our sins, who shed his blood and died our death, God saved us from himself. How amazing, amazing love. On that cross, Jesus removed the guilt of our sin. He justified us. He paid the price for our sin. He redeemed us. And he offered a sacrifice of atonement. And all of this through grace. God took the initiative. He instigated the plan of salvation. He put it into practice. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. It didn't happen because we deserved it. It happened completely and only through the grace of God, because he loved us and wanted to rescue us from our sin. Freely, by his grace, he did it all out of love, perfect love, undeserved love for you. Wonderful grace. And what do we need to be able to benefit from this great salvation? Only faith. Faith that believes that God has made reconciliation with him through the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is no other way of salvation. Religions that rely upon us to work our way into heaven are selling a lie. You know your heart. I know mine. And I know that there is no way that I'll ever make it to heaven on my own, ever be good enough to stand before a holy God. It just won't happen. And I know it. And I think you know it too. Righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe, verse 22 tells us. Through faith in his blood, verse 25. The one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. We come in faith, a gift of God. We have to have faith in Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But now, Jesus, it's all here. The complete gospel of salvation is here in these verses. Thinking back to our original picture of the bright light and rays coming from it, touching everyone's life, touching us all, everyone that's ever lived and ever going to live, infinity, God's bright light, the infinite God reaching down to finite humanity, reaching and touching everyone's life. From him come the rays of salvation. We made guiltless before him because Jesus took our guilt and shame. We made free because Jesus has paid the price of our sin. We don't have to fear God's judgment and anger at sin because Jesus bore the full weight of his Father's anger as he died on that cross. Jesus touches everyone's life, everywhere, every generation. Fact, truth. It's up to us whether we accept it and live in relationship with God forever, or whether we reject it and live apart from God forever. No one can make that decision for us. It's down to me. It's down to you. Decide for him. He has given himself for you. But now, Jesus. Let's stand and sing of the Lamb who died for us. I will sing of the Lamb, of the price that he paid for me, before we come to the bread and the wine.